traveling through the minor prophets, and we're doing so chronologically, and so today we find ourselves in the book of Nahum. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you can slip your hand up, and someone will, I think, bring you a Bible, maybe, somebody. So keep those hands up, and the Bible will be brought to you, and you can turn to the book of Nahum. It's in the minor prophets. It's after Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So there it is. Turn to Nahum, please. And as you do that, I hope that we are generally happy with the fact that there are such a thing as penalties, laws, if you drive your vehicle in a way that breaks the law, right? There's penalties. So if you speed or if you go through a red light, there can be fines or penalties because of that. And that's good, because if that wasn't the case, the roads would be very dangerous to drive on, far more dangerous than they are now. And so we're generally happy that there are laws and that there are penalties. But we're especially happy when those laws and penalties are brought against someone that directly harms us. So the drunk driver that's going 150 and goes through the red light and rams into the side of your car and injures you and the four people in the car with you, you especially appreciate, and your sense of justice is heightened when that happens, when you're directly affected. Today we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah and the fact that they were directly, metaphorically speaking, being run over by the Ninevites for about 20 years. They're directly affected by them. The Ninevites, part of the Assyrian Empire, were breaking God's law in that they were murdering people, which is against the Noahic covenant, and they were burning down a lot of the cities of Judah. They had already captured the northern kingdom of Israel and brought them into exile, and for about 20 years they were attacking and murdering many people in the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ed preached on the book of Jonah. And Jonah was sent to the same group of people, the Ninevites, to tell them, if you don't turn to God, you're about to be judged. And he walked through what that looked like. And at that time, in the 8th century BC, they did turn to God and repented, and judgment didn't come. But Nahum, this prophet, whose name means comfort, which I'll explain in a second, is about 100 years after Jonah, goes to the same group of people, but this time it's not about repentance, it's about judgment, because they had turned back to their evil ways. A lot can change in a generation. That's a whole different message and point there. But it was time for judgment, and like Dennis had said, the book can seem pretty severe. You read through it, and it's like, man, where are the good feelings in this book? The book ends with a rhetorical question where God asks the Ninevites, upon whom has your unceasing evil not come? Like, who have you not hurt? That's how the book ends. After three chapters of essentially, I'm going to judge you. A lot of you, I think one of the signs that God is working, one of the best signs of that is people have a love for his word. And a number of you have said, I'm reading these prophets before Sunday, and I'm excited to hear about it. And sometimes you'll say something like, man, I don't know how in the world you're going to preach a message on that. That was pretty upsetting and dark in that. And honestly, when I read it for the first time, I think the same thing. I think that, well, this is the end of my career as a pastor. Someone else can do this. But throughout the way, he shows, Jesus reveals himself through it, and we see the good news in every single book of the Bible. There's always a road to Christ. But we see in this book a message of judgment against the Ninevites in the 7th century BC. So, some eyes are glazing over, and that's fine. It's a little bit of a history lesson. It's early in the morning. It is Father's Day. I've not forgotten that. So I'll address the fathers first, and in a bit more of a lighthearted way. So food is the universal love language, right? That's just obvious. And I'll explain why I'm going to talk about food for a bit, but you'll have to wait till the end. But for fathers here, and this might be, you know, other members of the family, maybe jot this down. If you don't know it, you probably should. But maybe this is a good idea today to remember these things. But just some of the fathers here, start yelling out some of your favorite foods. Ready, go, don't be shy. Come on, what do we got? Steak, ribeye, more steak. Corn on the cob, all right, pretty good. Shrimp, tomatoes?
Sardines,
okay, wonderful. All right, perfect. I mean, how much worse would the world be without food? Have you ever really thought about that? It would be a pretty awful place. I'm personally a brunch guy myself. Pancakes, sausage, why people eat anything other than breakfast foods. I'm not really sure. However, I'll explain why we just talked about food for a little bit. And sorry if you're hungry. I haven't eaten yet, so I'm hurting more than most of you probably. And I have to be here another like 3 hours. So anyways, let's get back to the book. Before we jump into it, I want to tell you what Nahum is essentially about. The main idea of the book is right here. The Lord ended Nineveh's evil reign as an example of how he will completely end all evil. That's the main idea of the book. He's going to end Nineveh's evil reign as an example of how he will completely end all evil. So as we break that down into our roadmap today, we see three things. First, the Lord ended Nineveh's evil reign. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3. It's spelled out how God will end Nineveh. But that's an example of how he will completely end all evil. And that's in chapter 1. It's not directed at Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire necessarily in the first chapter. It's more of an overview and a generalization of how God will one day utterly wipe out all evil empires. More of a generalized theme there. He'll completely end all evil. And if we think about that point, the question that we should ask ourselves is this. Where does that leave us? If he's going to eradicate all evil, where does that leave us? So that's the direction we're going to go. That's the direction we're going to go today. So first, the Lord ended Nineveh's evil reign. That's in chapters 2 and 3. And before we dive into the text, let me give you a little bit of a background about the city of Nineveh. A little bit of origin, a little bit of a story of how they came to be. So Nineveh originated about 5,000 BC. And it was built by a man named Nimrod. That name might ring a bell. He's one of the first mighty warriors on the earth, which is interpreted a bunch of different ways that I'm not going to get into. But he is credited with starting the city of Nineveh. And if you've heard the name Nimrod in Genesis 10, he's also the one that's credited with starting the city of Babel in Genesis 11, the city that built that tower, probably a ziggurat, attempting to war against God. And if Babel is known as the city that wars against God, Nineveh can be known as the city that wars against humanity. Some of their evil practices we'll talk about. I want to give you a little bit of a hint of what this city was like during the time that Nahum the prophet spoke these words of comfort to the people of Judah that God was going to wipe them out. There's a quote by Walter Meyer, an Old Testament scholar and commentator. He says this about Nineveh. To Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters, distant and deceitful kings tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crown princes as hostages, beautiful princesses as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy carried brick and mortar for building operations. Their recalcitrant captives were flayed, which, pause for a second, I'm not actually going to explain what flaying is because I have a brother who's very squeamish and I can picture him fainting if I even begin to describe what that is. But if you know what flaying is, you can begin to understand how wicked and depraved this people and this city had become to do that to another living human being. They flayed their obstinate opponents. They crushed them to death using their own sons to do it. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. We get a little bit of a flavor of what Nineveh was like. And remember, this is a city that existed for over 5,000 years. The pride that they must have had, the people that and the nations that they've conquered. This is why Nahum, whose name means comfort or comforter, is a big comfort to the people of Judah as he tells them, God is going to end this city. God is going to eventually end the whole empire of the Assyrians, which Nineveh was the capital city of the empire of Assyria. And during the time of Nahum, the city of Nineveh had unparalleled strength and wealth, and they must have felt on top of the world. 5,000 years they existed. But how many people they hurt during that period of time is incalculable. Like I said, the book ends with the question, God asking them this rhetorical question. And just side note, Jonah also ends with a rhetorical question. Interesting nugget in there. I'll leave you to that on your own homework. But here's the rhetorical question he asks Nineveh. to whom, upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? Upon whom have you not hurt? Who have you not injured? They were a people that scattered nations and plundered their goods, and they've been doing it for a very long time. But God would end it. And in the book of Nahum, he displays himself, God, as a divine warrior. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 13, we see God demonstrate himself and put himself forth as the warrior who will end them. He says this, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no longer be heard." He's a divine warrior that fights for his people. And God, it's not that God physically took form and smote the capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh. Instead, it was the Babylonians in 612 BC that destroyed the city. But it's clear that God is saying he is the one sending them. He is the one using them. It is him behind the spears. It's him behind the chariots. Wars that happen, it's not all accidental or coincidental. It's interesting that the very nation that God uses to judge the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians, is the same nation that attacks later the southern kingdom of Judah that God also judges. Just because he uses a nation to judge another nation doesn't mean that nation isn't going to be judged by God either. But he presents himself as this divine warrior that fights for his people. And it's not the only time. In Exodus 15, verse 3, it says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." In Isaiah 42, verse 13, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." He's a warrior that fights for us. And as we've seen in some of the other minor prophets, he doesn't simply declare, "I'm going to end them." He doesn't simply declare how he's going to fight. His passion comes out. He's relational. He has emotions. And they come out in the form of taunts. And we see there's examples of this again throughout Scripture. Psalm 2, it says, "The nations that rise up against God and against his anointed, that God sits in heaven and laughs at them. And our God will hold them in derision." And we see in the book of Nahum examples of taunts like that. In chapter 1, verse 14, when he's speaking of his adversaries, bunch in the Assyrians and the Ninevites there, he says in chapter 1, verse 14, "I will dig your graves." God told him that. Not only will he be their executioner, he'll be their undertaker. He would end them. In chapter 2, verse 11, he asks them, "Where is the lion's den?" That might seem like a random question. Why is that in this book? But if you the Assyrians, we found artifacts that show that they had depictions of lions as their kings and as their soldiers, as if to say, "We're the king of the beasts." And God is saying, "When I'm done with you, where will your lion's den be now? Where is your lion's den?" And then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, another example of a taunt, God tells them, this seems a bit surprising maybe, he says, "I'm going to lift your skirts over your heads and throw filth at you." Wow. This is the nation that had shamed, that had made other nations contemptible, and now God is going to make them the spectacle of shame. The word for filth is always used in some way to do with idolatry. Abominable filth, idols, abominable filthy idols. He's saying, "I'm going to lift up your skirts and throw your idols at you. Who is going to rescue you now? Not the gods you've been worshiping. Not the gods you've been worshiping that you've been sacrificing, killing your own children and worshiping them. They're not going to rescue you when I'm done." Now, if we can't appreciate a God that fights for us, if we read texts like this of God ending his enemies and we think, how terrible that is, I want to respectfully say we may simply need to live a little bit longer. Because when you experience pain, suffering, when you are falsely accused, when there's a group of people or a person that is injuring you and that you don't deserve, you want someone to fight for you. It's half of Job crying out, "Who's the person that's going to stand in the gap for me? Who understands and will fight on my behalf?" The God that Nahum describes to us is not a distant and detached deity. He's imminent. He's provoked. He fights for his people. He's close to them. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, that the clouds are the dust of his feet. But he not only tramples the clouds as the dust of his feet, he tramples the earth. And he hears his people, and he knows their voices, and he fights for them. And that's comforting. And Nahum, whose name means comforter, comforts the people of Judah in telling them that God is going to wipe out the Ninevites. And it's interesting that he basically brings them to the battle scene yet to come, right? Babylonians wiped out the Ninevites in about 612 BC. This book was written. Nahum preached this message to the people of Judah at least 5 years before that happened. And he tells them what's going to happen, and it's comforting. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He basically brings them to the future battle scene and says, look what's going to happen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. And he continues to describe this battle scene in chapter 3 for the first four verses. And I wanted to, why this detailed description of what the battle would look like? I want to give at least two reasons why. First reason is to remind them and to remind us that God knows, not just knows, orchestrates the future. And so he tells us here, other places, many other places in Scripture, what's going to happen before it happens. About 25% of the Scripture was written at a time talking about events that haven't happened yet. And he's reminding us that he knows what's going to happen. You can talk about some of my favorite are the messianic prophecies, what he would be like, where he would be born. We talked about in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the fact that he would ride in on a donkey rather than a horse, which is the normal thing to do, going into your city to be hailed as king in Zechariah 9:9. All these prophets, what's going to happen before it happens? It's one of the ways that we can verify and use our brains to say, this is true. What God has revealed is the truth. That's part of the reason he says this in detail, what the battle would look like. The fact that he would utterly end this nation of Assyria and Nineveh that existed for 5,000 years. At the height of their splendor, that they would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Nobody would have guessed that when this happened, before this happened. And that's what happened. And there's other details about the battle that you look at some of the history of it, and it lines up, of course, with how it happened. And you can look into some of those yourself, but the fact of how the walls were flooded of the city beforehand by the Tigris, and it talks about this overwhelming flood in the first chapter that would happen to the city of Nineveh. There's all these details. Why? To God reminding us he knows what happens in the future. He's outside of time. But there's a second reason for this detailed description of the battle. It made it more real to the people of Judah. If you're told, let's say you've been really hoping that healing is going to happen in your life. You have a hurt leg or back, or you get frequent headaches or something. You're praying, God, please heal this, and you've been praying for a long time, or you've been waiting for that husband or wife, future husband, future wife, for a long period of time, and you're really hoping that God's going to bring that, or you're hoping for that job that you really, really want, and you've been praying about it. If you're told, hey, that's going to happen for you, that job, that whatever, you're going to get it, that's one thing. It's a whole nother thing to be told details about what that fulfillment is going to be like. What an average day is going to feel like without that headache anymore, as you wake up in the morning, not dreading the day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Details about the fulfillment of what's going to happen. They're told, they're not just told your enemy who's killing your people and burning down your cities, not just God's going to end them. Let me tell you how it's going to happen. comforting. It made it real. Gives them these descriptions of the battle. Good news for Judah, bad news for Nineveh. The Lord will end Nineveh's evil reign. But in the first chapter, we see that that's an example of how he will completely end all evil. Chapter 1, it's this broader point. God will not allow violent empires to endure forever. We see him invite the whole world to humble themselves under his justice and to trust that he will one day bring down all oppressors of every time and place. He'll do it. He is a powerful judge who will end all evil. Let's look at chapter 1 for a second. He's a powerful judge. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Picking up that theme there? Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. He's a powerful judge who will judge all nations and all people. Can I tell you that that is insanely practical in our everyday lives? Why? Because it means we're not the judge, that we don't have the final say. It means that since there is a God who will judge all people and all nations, that we don't have to be the karma police. We don't have to make sure that if somebody does something bad to us or to our family, that we have to make sure they get their due in this life. It often doesn't happen that way. There is a judge, and he's powerful to execute justice and judgment. It means we can go to sleep at night. It means we can let our vengeance die. It means we can let our grievances go. You're not meant to hold them. It'll only destroy you. It's not your job. It's above your pay grade. Let it go. Romans 12:19, beloved, never, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Just because you let him off the hook doesn't mean God has. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's a powerful judge. He's a powerful judge that will one day eradicate all evil. All evil. We could read through verses 7 through 15. Instead, I'm going to point out some of the verses to you that talk about the fact that he will destroy evil forever. In verse 8, he says, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. In verse 9, he says, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. And in verse 15, he says, never again will the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We see this over and over in this book. God is going to destroy evil once and for all. One day, all wickedness, all evil, all suffering, all sources of wickedness and evil and suffering will be ended, never to rise up again. It can seem in this life like an endless cycle. One nation or one person that causes all sorts of trouble is put down, and then two more rise up. If you've ever heard in Greek mythology, there's this serpent like monster known as Hydra. You cut off one of the heads and, yep, two grow back. It can seem that way. But it's not a never-ending cycle. It will be completed. God will win and destroy evil itself, the last enemy being death. But if you think through that, if God is going to completely eradicate evil, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? I want you to think about a question as we work through this last, as we close this up. Last question to think about. I want you to think about this. If at the first coming of Jesus, What if he eradicated all evil and sources of evil? What if he came with a sword? What if at the first coming of Jesus, he eradicated all evil and all sources of evil? What if? Think about that question. Now look at verse 15 in chapter 1. Part B. Behold the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now hold on. I know what some of you are thinking. We're not there yet. Behold the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. You might recognize this verse. It's in the New Testament, but it's also here. And it's also in Isaiah. So let's talk about the context here and in Isaiah first. Here in the book of Nahum, it's talking about Nahum, the comforter, who's bringing the news that this city, Nineveh, who's been destroying and killing a lot of the people of Judah, is going to be destroyed. That's the good news. Foreign oppressive nation will be taken care of. The feet of the person who brings good news. That's wonderful news. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks the same word. Behold, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, talking about the nation of Babylon, that foreign oppressive nation would be destroyed. Those are the contexts. Foreign oppressive, bad nation, hurting people, God's going to take care of them. But when this verse is repeated in the New Testament, it's not about a foreign oppressive nation. What's it about? In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of the person who brings good news. What's the context there? It's about a person who brings the gospel to someone who hasn't heard it. Who's the enemy in this situation? It's us. The person hearing the message. The person giving the message. God is wiping out. You can't have the good news until you know the bad news. The bad news is that the source of evil doesn't always come from some outside foreign nation, but overwhelmingly comes from within us, from a great degree from within us. So when we hear the good news of the gospel, you have to know the bad news to accept the good news. And the bad news is we're the evil ones. We're the guilty ones. We love that there's laws that if people break the speed limit and go through the red light, they're caught. We especially like it when we're harmed, when someone goes through the red light and mashes into us. But how about how many red lights we've gone through, right? How about how many times we've sped? I'm being metaphorical, let me tell you. How many times have we lied, stolen, cheated, lusted, worshiped the created thing rather than the creator, chosen ourselves, gone our own way, like Isaiah says, all like sheep, thought we knew how to do life better than God. How often do we still do that? We're the guilty ones. The good news is that he's going to eradicate all evil, including the evil inside of us. That he would take that upon himself. Sometimes the evil in us is clear, but because of the nature of sin and of evil, it's deceptive. We can be so self-centered that we don't see it. That we don't know it. Which brings me back to that food we were talking about. This might traumatize some of you. Remember when I first heard this? It was pretty traumatizing. When you eat that beautiful steak that you were talking about earlier, man, I wish that it was 100% steak that you're putting in your mouth and eating. But it's not. The FDA allows certain foods to have other objects and materials, ingredients allowed in those foods, and it's not their fault, it's just the way that it is. We can't keep certain things out, and so I'm going to walk through some different foods and explain to you some of the things that you're eating, starting with the little bit less traumatizing and then moving on. Let's start with ground cinnamon. I like cinnamon. I put it on a lot of things. Oatmeal, pancakes that I was talking about. Cinnamon can contain, it's allowed to contain up to 400 insect fragments per 50 grams. Insect fragments, like arms and legs, heads. I don't have a picture of oregano, but oregano can contain up to 1,175 insect fragments per 10 grams. All right, let's move on. You're not traumatized yet. Tomato products. Tomato products. I like tomatoes. I think someone actually said tomatoes. Maybe I just heard it because I wanted to, but the government permits 3 maggots in your 28-ounce can of tomatoes. Maggots. Peanut butter. I know. In your regular size 16-ounce jar of peanut butter, the FDA will allow up to 136 insect fragments and 4 rodent hairs. It's very sad. Pasta. Come on. More, wow, you like peanut butter more than pasta. Pasta. You won't find more than 9 rodent hairs in your 15-ounce box of pasta. Pasta. Golden raisins. I go with the regular raisins, but this is the last one I'll give you. In your 15-ounce box, the government will not allow more than 65 fly eggs to be in your raisins. And I won't even, I don't even have the heart to tell you what I found about chocolate and beer and broccoli and some of these other, apple butter. I won't even go into those. But this is simply to explain something that might look okay and just totally pure on the outside doesn't mean that's the case. It doesn't mean that's the case. Unfortunately not. When you look at a human being, when you look at yourself, some of the actions you take that you think might deceive yourself into thinking this is 100% motivated because I care about this person or whatever. You know, God is going to eradicate all the evil in us, the evil that we see and that we don't see. All the rodent hairs and excrement, I didn't mention that, that's true. And mold, and just gross, he's gonna cleanse us from the inside out, and he's already started that process. But if you go back to that question about what would have happened if at the first coming of Jesus he eradicated all evil and all sources of evil, there'd be no human being left. Isn't that true? There'd be nobody. Nobody at all. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Pastor Timothy Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, an author, says this: Jesus didn't come first to destroy evil, but to bear it. He didn't come with a sword in his hand, but with nails through his hands. Because he took our sins for us, he came back to destroy evil without ending us all. The wisdom of God. He knew he didn't come just to push back the latest form of evil, like we and government is supposed to be doing, always pushing back the latest form and then another form comes. He didn't come to do that. He came to end evil once and for all. How did he do it? How did he do that? Well, he told his disciples in the upper room the night before he was betrayed and the day before he was crucified that his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed, that he would destroy himself so that we wouldn't have to be destroyed by him. That's how he did it. The perfect one, the God-man, Jesus, who went through no metaphorical red lights, who never lusted or cheated or stole, was prideful. The perfect one drank to the very bottom the cup of the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, so that we can drink the cup of mercy and of forgiveness and of healing. The one who utterly will end evil has initiated that process, and he will complete it. The one who destroys nations that scatter other nations is the same God who is a gatherer, who brings people together from all nations, from all backgrounds. If you've never run to him before, what's stopping you? What's holding you back? Jesus said that if nations like Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh had heard and seen some of the things that Capernaum and Chorazin and these other cities that he was walking and talking, if they had heard what they heard, the judgment wouldn't have been the same. It says in Hebrews, how are we going to escape if we ignore, if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus paid it all. He took our sin upon himself. And he's calling you. And you know, when you run to him, you are given the Comforter, capital C, the Holy Spirit, who isn't comforting you about some foreign nation that's going to be destroyed, but about the own wickedness inside of you that God has forgiven, that God will utterly heal and restore one day. Run to him today. Talk to someone here if you haven't. Talk to me. Pray the simple prayer asking Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray as the band comes up. God, I want to thank you for another day. We all expected to wake up this morning, but apart from your mercy, apart from your forgiveness, we wouldn't have. We don't deserve it, Lord. If we get what we all deserved, we'd wake up in hell. But God, you are forgiving and merciful and loving, and so you took hell upon yourself. You're the perfect Father, and God, I do pray, I thank you for some incredible fathers in this church who model well what a father should be like. And God, I pray for those of us here that are especially hurting today because we don't have our fathers with us today. Lord, would you comfort them with your spirit? Would you remind them that total healing is coming? All evil, including death itself, is going to be reversed. It's that simple. Thank you for the hope that we have, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your patience, that you don't destroy our nation, that you don't destroy our city. Lord, we're here looking to you. We find comfort in you, the gatherer, who are still bringing people from all backgrounds and nations and cities and places to yourself. Thank you that we get to be part of that. Thank you for the comfort that you give us by your Holy Spirit. Make us more like you as we await the day when evil's eradicated once and for all, and we will yell and rejoice louder than we ever have. We pray in your name. Amen.